Well, good morning. We'll get started with our 9:30 or 9:39 Bible study. So what we like to do is do an hour together, or just under an hour, with the Word together in a study format. It's a bit more informal. We can have questions at the end, and then we'll start our worship service at 10:30. Which will be more of a normal service. But welcome to visitors who are with us, and it's wonderful to have you, and we trust that you'll be blessed by being with us this morning. Now, what we're doing is a bit unusual in a way. We are preaching one talk, one sermon, on each book of the Bible. That's the series we're in at the moment. So we started in the book of Genesis at the beginning of this year, ish, maybe March, was after COVID, after the last, when we were all allowed back together. So we did Genesis all the way through, and we're now up to the book of Isaiah. We were going to take a break after the wisdom books. You'll remember we took a break between the historic books and when we started the wisdom literature before we got to Job. We took a break and we started to talk about tricky theological questions that you guys had. And we did about 6-7 weeks on that. And there were more questions coming in. And after about 6 weeks, I said, we'll have another go at the overview series, looking at each book of the Bible. And we're going to come back and do another set of tricky theological questions later on. We were going to do that now, before the prophets, before we kick into the prophets. But it actually makes a lot more sense to do that break between the major prophets and the minor prophets, because that spaces things out a little bit better. There's only 5 wisdom books, and there's only 5 of the major prophets, or books within the major prophets, including Lamentations and Daniel. And then we're going to have 12 of the minor prophets, and we'll just go through all of those one after another. So we'll take a break in between the major prophets and the minor prophets, okay? And so think about your tricky theological questions, and we'll dedicate some time to those during that time. And that'll be early next year that we get to that. Okay. But let's bow our heads in prayer as we gather around this most incredible book. Welcome. Good morning. The book of Isaiah. This book which presents to us the Saviour, Jesus Christ, in such vivid language that as you're reading it, you cannot help but sometimes be fooled into thinking you're reading something from Romans or from the New Testament. It's a glorious, glorious book. So let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we do just give you thanks and praise that you have not kept your mouth closed when it comes to us, but you have made your thoughts and your words known to us. And known to us in magnificent ways. Ways which, if we did not have hearts that were cold and hard, would move us to tears every time we open the scriptures. So, Father, I pray you do that work in us this morning by softening our hearts, by removing distractions, and giving us a focused mind on these glorious pages in front of us. Father, we thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for his faithful ministry. We thank you for this book that you inspired him to write. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, should I turn this on even, just in case it's a bit quiet? So, we come to the first of the major prophets, the book of Isaiah. Now, it's called a major prophet, not because it's more important, you understand? The major prophets are not major because they're more important. Does anybody know why the major prophets are called the major prophets and the minor prophets?
Size
of the book. Pure pragmatism. That's the only reason they are called major versus minor. So we come to the first of the major books, a truly amazing book, Isaiah, written 800 years before the New Testament. It was one of the 8th century prophets. Does anybody know what the other 8th century prophets are? Have a guess. There's 4 in total. You've got Isaiah. No, not Jeremiah.
It's good.
Huh? Obadiah. I think there's a debate over that. Debate, yeah. Jonah, yes. Hosea, one more. Amos. Someone said it. No, okay. Well done. So, 4 8th century prophets that we know for sure. Some of the other prophets is debatable exactly when they were written, but there you go. So the 8th century was a significant time in the life of Israel, in the life of the people of God. This is after there has been a split in the nation, so you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but it is before either kingdom goes into exile. So there seems to be a growing threat from Assyria, who will ultimately take the northern kingdom into exile. So Isaiah is written in that time frame, so the time frame of 2 Kings, and written predominantly with the southern kingdom in mind. See, when you've got two kingdoms, you then have to start thinking about which kingdom is this prophet speaking to. And so when you come to Isaiah, he's speaking in that time period, and he's speaking basically exclusively, not completely exclusively, but mostly to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And a number of themes that we'll pick up on as we go through that are very relevant for that time period. So as I said, 800 years before the New Testament was written, and yet as you read through it, it's almost like you're reading the New Testament at certain points, which is phenomenal, isn't it? You're just reading about Jesus, and you can see Jesus almost named, in fact is named, but not to the same detail as in the New Testament, but the descriptions of him so match. You come away just in awe of the sovereign hand of God and the prophetic voice of Isaiah as you come through it. So Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You should call his name Emmanuel." Now, that was written 800 years before Jesus was born. Absolutely incredible stuff. So Isaiah 9, we're coming into the Christmas season. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Some of the highest words about Christ are written 800 years before Christ even came. You know, there's a theory within the non-believing scholarly world that when Jesus was on earth, nobody really thought of him as God. It was only like 100 years later or more that this myth of Jesus' godhood was invented by the early church. This is an unbelieving position. And yet, it can't be true, because 800 years before Christ even came, he was declared as God. Right? He is Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what Isaiah gives to us, this incredible insight. And then, of course, we will come to a glorious passage about Christ in Isaiah 52, 53. We'll come to that a bit later on. But just to give you then a few basic facts about Isaiah and about the book. In terms of the author, it's pretty straightforward. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that the author was, in fact, Isaiah, the son of Amos, not to be misunderstood with Amos. Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw. This is a vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So stretching over a long time frame as well, over these four kings and during the time of their reign, at least, Isaiah was operating. Though it's interesting that even though verse 1 of Isaiah clearly states it was Isaiah who wrote it, this is not at all an uncontroversial statement. It is quite common for scholars, even believing scholars, to say that Isaiah was not written, at least not all of it, written by Isaiah. And one of the reasons for that is because in chapter 40, The scene that is being focused on changes quite dramatically. From chapter 1 through 39, it's clearly talking about the time leading up to the Assyrian invasion, and including that time. Then from chapter 40 onwards, it's talking about a time post-return from the Babylonian invasion. And so it's like, and of course talking even further future still, talking about the coming Messiah, and ultimately even talking about the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66, talking about that. And so, but because there is quite a focus on the return in chapter 40, scholars have thought that perhaps Isaiah didn't write the whole thing, because of course Isaiah wasn't alive at the return after the Babylonian captivity. But I don't think that's a reason not to think Isaiah wrote it. Because one of the wonderful things about prophets is they're prophets. They can talk about the future. Now, as Philip said last week, often the main purpose of a prophet was not about telling the future. But they certainly did tell the future. It's one of the things that prophets did. And that's one of the things that Isaiah certainly does. And he speaks of many things in the future, including, as I said, the return and even the new heavens and the new earth. So considering then the overall structure of this book, I think one of the easiest ways to get your head around the structure of Isaiah is to think of it kind of like a mini Bible. Right? So how many books are in the Bible? Right? We remember the song, 66 books in the Bible. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66, right? Okay. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament? 39. Now, how many chapters are in the first section of Isaiah leading up to the Assyrian invasion? 39. Perfect. How many chapters are there in the New Testament? 27. How many chapters are there in Isaiah's New Testament? 27. Now, why do I call it Isaiah's New Testament? Well, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about the new heavens and the new earth. It's all about the new covenant and so on. Now, when I see these things, I tend to get a little bit too excited, and I forget that actually the chapter divisions within Isaiah are not inspired. They were included later. But it is quite phenomenal, I think, that Isaiah does take a very similar structure to the Bible as a whole. Now, in terms of the man, Isaiah, we don't know a great deal about him. We know his father was Amos, but we don't necessarily know who that is. We know he ministered for quite a long time. And one of the interesting things about Isaiah's ministry, which I think is possibly the most interesting thing, is that he was completely successful while being a complete failure. This is Isaiah. He was perfectly successful at the same time as being a complete failure. See, he had a life which was fraught with difficulty, and he ended his life almost certainly as a martyr under the kingship of Manasseh, the evil king Manasseh, who ruled for a time, quite a long time there, and was particularly wicked. Tradition says that he was sawn in half. Now, we don't know for sure that he was sawn in half. We know from Hebrews that a prophet was sawn in half, at least one. And tradition has said that Isaiah was the one who was sawn in half at the later stages of his life. Now, we don't know, but it is quite likely that he died as a martyr, given what he was dealing with. Now, he was very faithful all through his ministry to deliver the word of God as instructed, perfectly, and without holding it back. And in that sense, he was perfectly successful. That is the essence of success if you are a prophet. The essence of success is not getting people to believe you if you're a prophet. The essence of success is saying what you've been told to say. If you do that, you have succeeded. Think of a messenger for a king who goes to a village or another country or something and gives a message from the king. How does that messenger achieve success? Not by making the village obey him, but by getting the message to the village. That's the success. Okay. So that's what Isaiah does, and he is successful because of that. Yet he was also, in a sense, a complete failure because no one listened. Because no one listened. One of the most famous chapters in Isaiah, of course, being Isaiah chapter 6, And we're not going to read through the whole chapter, but you can recall it in your mind. This is that great chapter where Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord glorious and being worshipped, and the train of his robe filling the temple and being surrounded by angelic beings who have to cover their face and cover their feet because of his holiness. And they're singing to God and to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." A glorious vision. And this vision is tremendously important in the book of Isaiah, partly because it's his commissioning and it's his call. By the way, it's quite helpful to think of the first five chapters of Isaiah almost like a summary of the whole book. If you read through the first five chapters, you've really got all of the major themes of the book. And then we come to chapter 6, and I think that's why the vision comes in chapter 6, is because this is kind of a beginning again of the ministry of Isaiah after the summary chapters in chapter 1 through 5. But that vision is tremendously important for a number of reasons. Number one, three reasons I want to give. Number one, it just shows Isaiah and convinces Isaiah of how far the nation has slipped into sin. Right? See, Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, he says, and he's dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. But he came to that realization through the vision of what ultimate holiness looks like. Right? So you can imagine Isaiah growing up in the nation of Israel, surrounded by all sorts of wickedness. He would have got a sense that it was wicked, what was going on. But he didn't get the full sense of the wickedness until he saw the holiness of God. And when he saw the holiness of God, such was the contrast between God's holiness and the sinfulness of his people and the sinfulness of himself that he thought he was done for. He thought, "I am going to perish now because I have seen the holiness of God, and I am a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips." That's the first thing it shows Isaiah. The second thing it shows is the solution to their sin. The solution to their sin is not just get better at obeying the law. The solution to their sin is a supernatural act that cleanses and washes and takes away sin. So this moment where one of the seraphim takes a burning coal and touches it to the lips of Isaiah, this symbolic act of atonement to make him holy and able to preach the holy words of God as the prophet, and symbolically pointing forward to really the only way that anyone is going to be declared righteous, and that is through a supernatural act of God. Right? So it's pointing forward to Christ Jesus. So you've got the problem revealed, the solution revealed. And the third thing that it teaches us and teaches Isaiah is this: that though you're being sent as a preacher, no matter how good you preach, they're not going to listen. No matter how well you communicate, they are not going to listen. This is verse 8 of chapter 6. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to the people.'" Now, there's been many sermons preached on that passage. And usually the sermon finishes at verse 9 and doesn't read what follows. Because usually that sermon is preached at a missionary conference or an evangelistic conference about the willingness to go and preach, the willingness to go. Who will go? And everybody says, "We will go." And it's this inspiring moment. And what tends to kill the inspiration is what follows. In verse 9, "Go and say to the people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again.'" like a terebinth of an oak or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is the ministry of Isaiah. The ministry of Isaiah is to preach the gospel to a hardened people for the sake of hardening them further, for the sake of heaping up the level of judgment that will come upon them, so that the slate can be wiped clean, almost, so that the tree can be burned down, so that the holy seed, which is the ultimate solution to human sin, might come. That is the ministry of Isaiah, to preach to a people who will not listen, to prepare the way for God's clearing of the table so that Christ could come and save his people the only way they could be saved. That is quite a ministry. And that is the ministry of Isaiah. So let's talk then about the major themes of Isaiah. And there's three major themes. Theme of judgment, as we've just talked about. The theme of false hope, putting your hope in the wrong place. And then the theme of ultimate hope, or true hope. Okay? Judgment, false hope, ultimate hope. And it's important that they go through, that Isaiah goes through those, because I think one of the major focuses of Isaiah is where true hope must be found. True hope is not going to be found in just doing better or just getting another chance. That is not true hope. That is the false hope that Isaiah is going to preach. The true hope comes in a very different form, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So one of the main purposes of the prophets in general is to preach a message of judgment. See, the prophets, and Philip probably mentioned this last week, one of the major purposes of the prophets was to play the role of a covenant lawyer, a covenant prosecutor, right? So God has made a covenant with his people, a covenant that keeps them in the land, right? They need to obey God. They need to worship God. They need to purge the land of wickedness. They're not allowed to tolerate sin in the land. There is no, it's illegal to be a worshipper of Baal in the land, right? This is a theocracy which is exclusively of the faith. There is no religious tolerance in Old Testament Israel. This land is to be pure. This land is to be purged. All evil is to be driven out. And they are to do that in order to flourish in the land. Now, one of the purposes for this setup in the Old Testament is to be a kind of picture or a kind of republication of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So what happens in the Garden of Eden is you have this perfect land where religious tolerance is not the thing, where everybody is required to worship God, to believe God, and to follow God's law. This is the Garden of Eden. It is a perfect arrangement. And there is a covenant made with Adam. Though the word covenant is not used, it clearly is a kind of agreement, a kind of arrangement. A covenant of works that God is requiring of Adam, obedience to his law, which is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to look after the garden, to procreate, and to be the keepers of that holy land. Okay. Now, we understand, Genesis 3, that Adam failed to do this. He failed to keep the works-based arrangement that was made between him and God. And because of that, and because he was the head of all humanity, humanity fell into sin. So in Reformed theology, that's referred to as the covenant of works. And now we all live under the condemnation of the covenant of works. Now, immediately after the breaking of the covenant of works, a covenant of grace was established. Genesis 3:15. A promise seed. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. That is the first proclamation of the gospel. That is the covenant of grace established. And you start to see that covenant of grace working its way out throughout the Old Testament, in the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and ultimately fulfilled in the, what? The new covenant, right? Where Jesus finally comes, the seed finally comes. But what happens under the Mosaic Covenant is there is a kind of republishing of this system as a kind of grand dramatization of humanity's inability to fulfill God's law, humanity's constant inability to fulfill the covenant of grace. And so he gives them another shot at it, if you like. He puts them in the land. He gives them another law. He tells them to drive out the serpent that is there, right, which is the Canaanites. And he says, live according to my laws perfectly. And if you do, you'll be blessed in the land. And if you don't, you will be driven out of this land like Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Can you see the connections? Okay. So it's a republication of the same problem. And the covenant lawyers are there to point out to the people that you have indeed failed. That you have failed to uphold this covenant arrangement with God, and therefore judgment is coming. And the judgment is the same judgment as what happened to Adam and Eve, that they would be ultimately driven out of the land. So it's important to realize that the lawyers, the covenant lawyers, the prophets, they are preaching to Israel as if Israel has done more than just sin. They have broken covenant with God. Okay, so it is wrong for them to sin. And the covenant lawyers often point out the sin of other nations who are not in covenant with God. Isaiah 13 through 17, is all about judgment on the other nations. But there seems to be a sense in which Israel and Judah are particularly sinful because they have broken covenant with God, and therefore the punishment will be to be driven out of the land. So, Isaiah 1 and verse 2 through 4 makes this clear. This is the very first thing that's said. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the introduction to this prophetic word. So that's the judgment on Israel for breaking the covenant. Then comes false hope. Okay, this is another major theme. As I said, the major threat to Judah and to Israel, the two nations, was the nation of Assyria. And this was an incredibly serious threat at the time. It's not a time where Judah or Israel were particularly strong, militarily speaking. In fact, they were quite weak. And Assyria was an incredibly strong army. It was the strongest army in the world at the time. And not only that, they had a ferocious reputation. I'm not even going to go into the details of what they used to do to their enemies. But if you have the stomach for it, you could Google it. And it is worse than any horror movie that you've ever seen. And what they would even used to do is they would describe on pieces of animal skin or on stone tablets, drawing pictures of what they were going to do to their enemies. And they would throw these over the city walls and send them into the city to terrify the people that they were coming to conquer. And they were doing this for Israel. By the way, this is why in Isaiah 36, when Hezekiah's servants are speaking to the Assyrian servants, and they say, speak to us in Aramaic. We would like to speak to you in Aramaic. And the servants of Assyria say, no, we're going to speak to you in Hebrew. Why? Because we want the city to hear what we're going to say. We want everybody in the city to hear the threats that we make, to hear the seriousness of the threat that we are against you. And the servants of Hezekiah didn't want that. They wanted it to be kept silent. The reason for this, of course, was to bring them into submission. Assyria wanted vassal kingdoms, wanted states around the nation that were subject to them, that were ruled by them. And they achieved this in most cases. They would conquer cities, conquer nations, and bring them under their empire, bring them into subjection under their empire. Now, they wanted this for Jerusalem. They wanted this for Judea. But there's a problem with that, is that if Judah became a vassal state of Assyria, that was apostasy from the Lord. You see, Judah and Israel were already vassal states. They were vassal states under the King of Kings, under the Lord of Lords, under Yahweh. And so for them to come under the protection or the lordship of another nation was covenantal adultery. It was a bit like a Christian going to Satan for help as opposed to Christ. That's how serious it was. The relationship that Israel had to God was incredibly political. It wasn't just spiritual. It was political. And if they had a political problem, they were to go to their head, which was God. Okay. So, one of the things that's happened, which is a bit of background leading up to Hezekiah's moment of crisis in chapter 36, is there's been a time already where Judah has become a vassal city, a vassal state under Assyria. So evil King Ahaz, we can read about this in 2 Kings, has already pledged tribute to Assyria. And he has become a vassal state under Assyria. And he's so committed to that he even sends spies, if you like, to go and find out about how to worship God according to the Assyrians, and brings that back into Judah to teach everybody how to worship God according to the Assyrians. See how inseparable politics from spirituality was at this time, right? But now here's the issue with that. They were breaking covenant with God when Ahaz did that. When Ahaz went and made a covenant arrangement with Assyria for protection, he was breaking covenant with God. So then you fast forward 10 years later, and you come to this moment with Hezekiah, who is on the throne in Judah. Now Hezekiah is a pretty good king. In many ways, he's very good. He's turned back from a lot of the worship of the Assyrian gods, Assyrian idols, and he has stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians. Now this would be a wonderful thing, except where does Hezekiah go when he feels threatened by Assyria? He goes to Egypt, right? So you have this this text in Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horses because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. False hope. They're putting their hope in the wrong place. They are clinging to a political solution from the nations, from the evil nations, rather than going to God, their king. And they are subjecting themselves under the sovereign rule of evil nations as opposed to going to the Lord, which is where they should go. Now, it's hard, in a sense, for us to get our heads around this because we don't live in the type of theocracy that they live in. So today, New Zealand can go to other nations, even very wicked nations, and ask for help for this and that, for different things. If we're being attacked by a nation, we can go to another nation and be like, hey, can you help us? That's okay. But Israel lived in a special covenant relationship with God, which did not see a separation of church and state, which did not see a separation of the spiritual with the political. See, we can do things politically in New Zealand which don't have an impact spiritually necessarily. We can form a union with nations that are not Christian, and we can continue to be the church and worship God, because there is a distinction now between church and state. Not the case in Israel. Israel was to be subject to God and God alone, no matter how small they got, no matter how pathetic they got, no matter how difficult it was. So, we have this crisis moment for Hezekiah. And I don't want to be too harsh on Hezekiah, because he was at the time in great danger. Assyria had come, and they were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They had taken out all the strongholds around Jerusalem, and they were sending in little friendly pamphlets about the torture techniques they were going to use against the people. And Hezekiah is there, surrounded by 200,000 Assyrians. And he does, finally, the thing that he was supposed to do. He cries out to the Lord. And do you remember what happens? The angel of the Lord comes at night and wipes out 185,000 of the Assyrian army. An absolutely phenomenal victory, and one that proves that God is looking after them, and if they would just rely on God, they would not have to worry about any invasion. Now, this does translate to our New Testament times. If we would just rely on Christ for our salvation, we will be saved. That's how it translates. Okay. So then, has Hezekiah learned his lesson? Unfortunately not. False hope continues to be the thing that he runs to. Where does he go? As he starts to see Babylon, the next great empire rising, what does he do? He invites the Babylonians to come into the city, to see the treasury, to see all the things that he has. And Isaiah condemns him for this and says, because you have done this, because you have now made friends with Babylon and started to sidle up to them, because of that, you will be judged ultimately. Babylon will take you into captivity. It's the last straw. This is the final sin that God will tolerate before finally driving them out of this Eden type environment. God has been incredibly gracious, incredibly long-suffering, and now you have even gone to the Babylonians for help. They will take you into captivity. Okay? And the rest of the story is history. 100 years later, the Babylonians do invade and take the people of Judah into exile. Now, I said earlier that this all happened in Judah when they were living under this kind of republication of the covenant of works. And part of that work that they needed to fulfill was a total reliance on God and the land. And not only did they fail to keep the land pure, like Adam failed to keep his land pure, they even went so far as to submit to those other forces. And God sent prophets to warn them. They didn't listen to the prophets. So they went into exile. But we also need to remember this, that while there is a covenant of works that they were under, a republication of the covenant of works, there was also operating in the background this covenant of grace. Remember Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is coming that will crush the head of the snake. That is mentioned again in the Abrahamic covenant. That through your lineage, blessing will come to the nations. See, the gospel story is beginning to expand. And then the Mosaic covenant, which is where you do get the republication of the covenant of works, you also get a development of the covenant of grace. Moses says, a prophet like me will be raised among you, and you must listen to them. A prophet like Moses who will rescue you from slavery, like I rescued you from slavery. Moses who gives the sacrificial system and the temple and so on, all as types and shadows pointing to the seed of the woman who would eventually come. Okay? So where does Isaiah go? In the latter portions of Isaiah, after he has clearly shown that they have failed once again to live up to God's covenant of works, he goes to the seed and points to that covenant of grace that one day would come and be the actual solution, the actual hope for the people of God. We see this talked about gloriously in that passage that I want to read to you now. I've kept the reading to a minimum here, but I want to read this to you. Isaiah 52. You see, the knee-jerk reaction, I think, to of a people who have broken the covenant of works is to ask for what? To ask for a second chance. Just give me another chance. Here's the problem with that. God gave them another chance and they failed. That's the problem. Right? Adam was given the first chance. They failed. A republication in Israel. They failed. Lots of prophets to give warnings, to give more chances. They all failed again and again and again. They don't need another chance. What they need is another servant. What they need is someone else to fulfill their obligations on their behalf. That's what they need. They need the Holy Seed to come and finally succeed where Adam failed, where Israel failed. So Jesus is born under a covenant of works. Jesus comes as the holy and righteous servant of God who fulfills the law of God perfectly and then dies on the cross for all of our failure to keep the covenant of works. And because of that, the covenant of grace is established through faith in him. You are saved apart from works. That is the whole story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible is this. Adam failed, Moses failed, Israel failed, Judah failed, Hezekiah failed, Jesus didn't fail. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the whole story of the Bible. And here's what Isaiah says of this seed that would come. Behold, my servant will act wisely. That's what they need to hear. My servant will act wisely. My servant won't fail. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many are astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. And that which they have heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's solution. This is God's ultimate fix to the problem of human sin. And this is what Isaiah is ultimately doing. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, where you've got Isaiah's Old Testament, he is republishing the law and demonstrating republishing the covenant of works and demonstrating how they have broken it again and again and again. And then in Isaiah's New Testament, from chapter 40 on to 66, there is this great promise of the actual solution to the problem. Not a second chance, not have another go and see if you make it, but another servant to make it on your behalf. That's the message of Isaiah, and that is why it is a glorious book that any preacher could spend the rest of their life in and be totally thrilled every week. Maybe one day we'll have an opportunity to do that together, preach through this book in total. But that's Isaiah, a glorious book about our glorious God and glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Any questions? Okay, let's pray together. Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking down. What a stupid thing to do when you ask a question is you're looking down.
Would you be able to explain a little bit more on the idea that, like you said, that God told Isaiah to preach and deal with these people hiding their heart, you know, how did God work in there? Because, you know, people are thinking, Oh, preaching is to make people repenting, and then something like the opposite of it. You know,
Yeah, develop that a little bit. Yeah. I mean, preaching certainly is, I think, intended to get people to listen and to repent. That's the plain and normal reason for preaching. But the thing is, if the Holy Spirit does not bless the preacher, if the Holy Spirit does not first go into the heart of the one to soften their heart and give them a willingness to believe, then preaching has the opposite effect. Preaching simply hardens and makes people hate God all the more. So preaching is divisive. Jesus came to bring a sword, a divisive sword through the gospel. So when the gospel is preached to one who has good soil, who is prepared by the Holy Spirit to believe, then they believe. But when God does not do that, then preaching has the opposite effect. And God was using the preaching of Isaiah to have the opposite effect, to bring up the level of wickedness to a level where God could display his judgment, his glorious wrath against their sin by clearing the table and preparing the way for the ultimate solution, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so it was to harden them to such a degree that it became so obvious that their solution was not a second chance. A second chance was not going to do it. The only way that they were going to be saved is through a whole new way of salvation, which is by faith in the Holy Servant. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. I'm very sorry. I was looking down when you put your hand up. Any other questions? Okay. Let's pray, and then we've got just a couple of minutes before we start our service. Father in heaven, we are just so grateful that you haven't just given us a string of second chances, for we would just be building up more and more failure and wrath against ourselves. But you gave us a savior from our sin. You gave us one who is righteous and holy, who fulfilled the covenant obligations and has given his righteousness to us. Father, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus always and be inspired to follow the law because we have been made righteous, to love you and to love our obligations before you, not in order to prove our righteousness, because that is impossible, but because you have given us his righteousness, and now we respond in love and adoration. Father, may this truth be the necessary fertilizer for our life and for our service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.